You're going to need a Bible. If you don't have one or don't have access to one on a phone or a tablet or better still in paper on you, then please stick your hand up and the guys will get one to you. We've got a big psalm to get through this morning. It's a glorious psalm. Bill told me as he walked in, this is my favorite psalm in the whole Bible. No pressure then. That's fine. It's become, in the last few weeks and definitely the last few days and certainly the last few hours, and particularly when we were just singing then together, one of my favorite psalms as well. And I pray that it is for you as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you that you wrote this psalm through your servant David to speak into every life and into every heart gathered here. Father, we know there is gold in this psalm. We know there is treasure that is good for us, that will challenge us and change us and encourage us, and that you will use it to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So please be with us. Please help us. Please show us yourself through your word, for we ask it in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Just a note, if you have small people with you, like, please don't worry in the slightest if they are a little bit of an interruption. This is a long psalm. We are not going to be here until 3 o'clock this afternoon, but it's not going to be done and dusted in 10 minutes. If they fidget, don't worry about it. As I was running through this morning, I was interrupted 3 times alone by 2 little people wanting to play hide and seek and wondering where I was hiding. So don't stress about it in the slightest. If you feel the need to take them out, it's totally fine as well. I wonder what your greatest film is. I wonder if you watch those shows that count down the greatest films of all time. I wonder if you're a musical person and you like musical films. Supposedly, and I leave this down to your opinion, the greatest musical film of all time hit the cinema screens in 1952. At the time, it was only a modest success commercially. But in the years that have gone past, it's been critically acclaimed to be one of the greatest films of all time, and certainly, supposedly, the greatest musical of all time. 3 stars, Gene Kelly, Donald O'Connor, Debbie Reynolds. One iconic scene. Anyone got any guesses? Singing in the Rain. Half of you are humming the tune in your heads now, aren't you? Don't break out into song just yet. Everyone knows that famous scene. If you haven't, go and watch it. Go look it up. It's amazing. It's glorious. And yet sometimes on the surface, things can look fabulous and wonderful and lighthearted and whimsical and romantic. But Debbie Reynolds was interviewed years and years and years later. And the interviewer asked her, "What's the hardest thing you've done in your life?" And she said, "There are 2 things, and I put them on equal footing, giving birth to children and filming Singing in the Rain." You see, Gene Kelly, for all of his talent, all his ability to waltz with an umbrella in a rainstorm around a lamppost, was desperately horrible to Debbie Reynolds during the filming of that. He basically bullied her. So much so that on one occasion, she was found hiding under the piano in the studio, sobbing in tears, because he didn't think she was good enough. Because she wasn't a good enough dancer, she wasn't a good enough actress. And in the film that became her big break, it was the hardest experience of her life. One particular song and dance sequence took from 8 in the morning until 11 o'clock at night for them to get right. And afterwards, she pulled her dance shoes off and her feet were covered in blood. What looks amazing on the surface and beautiful and wonderful might not be underneath. You all look very charming and very jolly and very happy, and people are smiling, probably to give me some encouragement this morning. But I wonder what it's like underneath the surface. You see, we can smile on the surface, and it might look sunny to those around us, but inside it might be raining. And times might be difficult and desperate and sad, and we need to know how to sing in the rain. We need to know how to do that, and we need to know why to do that. And that is the reason why God wrote Psalm 31 through his servant David. We're going to divide our time into 4. There are other ways of doing this. There are probably better ways of doing it. We're going to see 4 reasons. These are not the only 4 reasons. 4 reasons to be able to sing in the rain. Number 1, because of eternal certainty. Number 2, despite temporary misery. Number 3, in daily security. And number 4, as a church-wide harmony. There you go. If you like writing stuff down, you've got 4 points that end with the same letter. There was no way, and I tried for hours to get them to start with the same letter, but at least they end with the same letter. So, Psalm 31. Some commentators think it was written at a time where David was... It was certainly written at a time when David was struggling. Some people point it to an episode in 1 Samuel chapter 23 when David is in a city that is being about to be besieged by Saul, who is after him. You can go and look at it. The city is called Keilah. If you want, I commend you to study that in your own time. It might be, it might not be. It might be about a specific context, a specific situation. It might just be a general reflection on who God is and what he has done. This is a song, as Bill said, written in both major and minor keys. And sometimes we focus Psalm 31 on the minor keys. But it's not a lament. David doesn't start with suffering and he doesn't end with suffering. And if you look at the structure, there are almost four times as many verses about God and who he is and what he has done than there is about David and the difficulties that he's facing. 19 verses about God, 5 verses about David and difficulty. I wonder if our perspective is so skewed when trouble hits our lives and sorrow hits our lives. It's very easy to get caught down in the difficulties and the distresses of life. And Psalm 31, the job of it this morning is to yank our view upwards and outwards to see all that God is and to see all that he does for us. As we do that, I want to give you a challenge. This is not a short, succinct challenge. If you want that, go and look at verse 14. Is my view, my understanding, my experience of God, my relationship with God and my trust in God, are these deep enough? Are these strong enough? Are these solid enough? Are these rich enough to be able to cope with the stresses and the strains that troubles and trials are going to bring my way? Verse 14 is worth highlighting. To be honest, I'm going to tell you to highlight loads of verses, underline it, put stars by it, write it everywhere you want to write it. Verse 14, is God my God? Do I trust in him? Number one, verses 1 through 8. I can sing in the rain because of eternal security. David is in a rubbish situation, whatever it might be, whether it's being besieged in the city of Keilah, whether it's something else entirely, and yet his immediate focus is not on the distress he is in. His immediate focus, verse 1, is on God. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. By nature of having to take refuge, life is not going well for David. And yet, straight away, he opens the song, he opens the psalm by running to God and who God is, not running to himself and what he can do in the situation. He makes requests of God. We're going to blast through a list in a minute. Based on understanding who God is, based on knowing what God says and what God does and what God promises, and ultimately on why God will do what he will do in David's life. We have all of those things available to us. We know a little bit of who God is. We know what God does. We know what God says. We know what God promises. We know why God does what he does. God wrote the Bible to reveal himself to us. He has many, many, many characteristics, far too many to go into. The very fact that he wrote the Bible shows us he's a revelatory God. He wants to make himself known to you and to me. He's a relational God. He created the universe so that we would be able to enjoy him and celebrate him and be with him. That's always been his plan. That will happen in heaven. But on the way, he is faithful and he rescues and he loves us and he is our rock and our fortress. Verse 2. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge and a strong fortress, save me. I love that picture of a rock. Rocks don't go anywhere. They don't move very fast. In fact, they don't move at all. And they hardly ever, 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 ever change. And God is better than a picture of a rock because he never, ever, ever changes. The title rock is given to God right throughout the Old Testament. Jesus makes mention of it in the New. It's worth putting your trust in something that is absolutely certain. David's seen evidence of this in his life. His past experiences, you want to go back and do the reading, start at 1 Samuel chapter 15, keep going. The past experience that David has informs his decision, his confidence, his certainty in God. He understands some of God's character, not all of it, because no one ever can. He understands some of the things that God's done. He understands some of the things that God has said, and therefore he places his trust in him. Psalm 31 is stuffed full of attributes of God. So is Psalm 33 in a couple of weeks. Samson's preached on that. I'm not stealing all his material or all his thunder, but Psalm 33 is amazing as well. It teaches us loads about God, and the result of it, trust in him. That is a rubbish summary. Samson is going to do a way better job in 2 weeks. You are not allowed to not come in a couple of weeks because I've just mentioned that. But trust in God because of who he is and what he is like. Look at the contrast in verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Everything apart from God in the universe is not worth holding on to. And yet time and time and time again, I find myself running to those things instead of to God. David needs to remind me, like you need to remind all of us, that there's no value in running to a worthless idol for certainty. We have somewhere, someone in whom we can place our trust. You know, when trouble hits, when sorrows come, when the rainstorm breaks over our heads, God is not going to be surprised. When we're in distress, God is not shocked. God knows it because he's planned it. Now, this is hard. He might even have allowed it and ordained it and been using it to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you loads of examples. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph saying, what you designed for evil, God used for good. The brothers who sold him into slavery. Go read the book of Job, where God allows Satan to take Job apart, piece by piece by piece by piece by piece. Shatters every earthly confidence, and yet Job does not give up on his God. Go and read the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Go and read most of Paul's letters. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most awful, heinous thing, when wicked men slayed the most valuable being in the entirety of the universe, God uses to bring his people to himself. God is not going to be surprised. He is not going to be absent. He is not going to be not caring. You and I might not see why he is doing what he is doing. We might be waiting for answers until heaven itself, until you see the vast and glorious and great sweep of his plan. Sometimes we find our answers, sometimes we don't. David doesn't ask why in all 24 verses of this rich, rich, rich psalm. Sometimes we don't need to ask why. Sometimes we just need to do what he does and just run to God. There are two verses that are absolute dynamite in this section. Verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. If Jesus quotes something, it is worth listening to. If Jesus quotes it with the very last words he says before he gives up his life on the cross in saving all of God's people, then it is worth paying loads of attention to. David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. What's he doing? He's committing the eternal part of himself, his spirit, his soul, the bit that is unaffected, that will outlast temporary troubles. He's committing that very soul, the very essence of who he is, into God's hands. How can he do it? How can a sinful man commit his soul to God? Because God has redeemed him and bought him out of sin and bought him out of rebellion and is showing himself to be faithful as he does it. God's offering to do that for you this morning if you don't know what that is. He's offering to buy you, to pay the price. It's been paid and done and dealt with and finished by Christ upon the cross and raising from the grave. If you don't know what that is in your life, you really do need to. Why does God do it? Yes, because he's faithful. But also look at verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead and guide me. That's this phrase, your name's sake. God's name's sake crops up all over the place. Crops up in the Lord is my shepherd, the most famous psalm of all. I wonder if you ever noticed it. It's in the back end of verse 3. If you want to go find it elsewhere, go to Psalm 25, go to Psalm 79, go to Psalm 109. Go all over the Bible. God acts according to make himself look awesome. David can have confidence that God is going to lead and guide him through good times and through rubbish times. Because in doing so, in leading and guiding and keeping, God gets glory. Every time you and I run to him, he looks amazing. Every time we cry out to him, he looks amazing. Every time that we give up on our own ability to cope and run instead to him for refuge, that makes God look massive and powerful. And it shows him to be the case. These temporary idols, these worthless idols that David's chatting about in verse 6, they're all going to fail. I guarantee you the one thing that will never, ever, ever fail in all of time, in all of eternity, is God's passion for his own glory. It is the seal on the guarantee that he has got you, he has got your soul, he has got your spirit, he has got your eternity safe in his hand, and there is nothing that is going to let him let go. He would stop being God before he let you go. That is worth hanging on to when the rainstorms come. That is worth treasuring. That is worth singing about. That is worth realizing and holding on to. And if you don't know what that is, you really, really, really have to. Everything else you could lay your trust in is going to fail at some point. This is never, ever going to fail because God does not fail. It gives us a great sense of perspective. It gives us a certain hope for the future. Does it mean that life is going to be great all the time whilst we're here? No. No, it doesn't. Turn with me to verse 9. Everything is going great. Supposedly in verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of an enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Bang. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. The second way we can sing in the rain is to sing during and despite temporary misery. David is suffering and he is suffering hard, and these verses are hard to read. And if this is the experience of your life, then this is hard, and I'm sorry that this is the case. Look at the way he lists his individual distress in verses 9 and 10. His eyes are so wasted from tears that they've got nothing left. His soul and his body are giving up. His life is spent with sorrow, and the only sound he can make is a sigh or a cry. And even his very strength and his bones feel like they're wasting away. And look at verse 10. My strength fails because of my iniquity, because of my sin. You see, suffering and trouble and sadness and distress are the result of a broken world and broken relationships and broken people. That is not the way that God designed the Garden of Eden originally. That's not the way that God created the world originally. That is down to you and down to me and down to Adam and Eve as they turned their back on him and rebelled on him. Sadness and distress and trouble and sorrow entered into the world the moment that we forsook God. If you maybe you're feeling rubbish this morning as a result of one particular sin or another. Maybe it's got nothing to do with one particular sin or other. If it is, as a little aside, something to do with one particular sin, then whatever you do, don't run away from God. Run to him. Run to the cross. You will find mercy and grace and forgiveness. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15? The younger son throws everything in the face of his father, wishes he was dead, takes off, takes his money, goes off, squanders it, wastes it, lives after things of this world, worthless idols, falls into absolute trouble and sorrow and has to trudge back, even with a proud little speech about how I'm not worthy to be your son, I'm only allowed to be your servant nowadays. He doesn't even get out of his mouth before his father runs to him, hugs him, celebrates him, loves him, rejoices over him, forgives him. If sin is the obstacle between you and God at the moment, then take it to the cross and look what Jesus has done with it. He has dealt with it, paid for it, finished with it, and is available to cleanse you from it. If it's not to do with that, if it's just a general sadness that you find yourself in, then please don't worry about that. Please don't be fearful or be afraid of feeling sadness. Sadness is the right reaction to a broken world. Some situations are so heartbreaking, the only response we can have is to be heartbroken. We see it day by day as we turn on our TV screens, as we read the news. We have become almost immune and blasé to suffering because we see it so often around us. And yet David's response is to be heartbroken and sad. But in the midst of that sadness and in the midst of that heartbreak, he does not give up on God. Jesus is not going to be disappointed with you if you're a child of his this morning and you're feeling rubbish. At no point does he expect you to be perfect. He expects us to be weak and rubbish and fall and fail because that is where his greatness and his power is most beautifully and most perfectly displayed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. For we do not, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen to this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, run after God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. There will be times where sadness will come. There will be times where suffering will hit. You might be sat there in the midst of it this morning, or your life might be amazing right now. I guarantee it will not stay amazing forever. I wish it would. It is not the case. As I'm looking out over faces, I've seen people who I know have been suffering in the last few days, in the last few weeks, over the last few months, in the last few years. Suffering will come to everybody. It will touch every life. It will hit every heart. But let me be absolutely clear. Eternal certainty wins every time over temporary suffering. By nature of being eternal, it will outlast temporary misery. It outguns it, it outweighs it, it smashes it all over the place. There is a time for weeping, as Jeff was saying last week. Weeping comes with the night, but joy will come with the morning. If your soul is secure in God's hand, there will be glory. There will be joy to come. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to spend a bit of time in this verse in a couple of different sections. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trouble, when David's in the situation like this, like he is, the temptation is for our view to go down into the distress, into the trouble, into our reaction and how we're going to get ourselves out of it. That verse in 1 Peter, that little while might be days, it might be weeks, it might be months or years, it might even be an entire lifetime. Peter is writing to a church that is getting battered from pillar to post, that is literally getting torn limb from limb, some of them, in the Colosseum in Rome. But it doesn't compare to the glory that is to come. There's a standing joke in the growth group that meets in our house that I answer pretty much every question by sending people to Romans chapter 8. They're probably playing Romans 8 bingo right now. It is my favourite chapter in all of the Bible. I think it's the greatest chapter and the greatest letter ever written. Romans 8, 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. If God has your soul, despite temporary misery, it is possible to sing in the rain because you have a perspective and eternity and a certainty that outlasts, outweighs, and outguns it. Number three, verse 14. Don't you love that even in that section on suffering, the five verses in the minor key starts with God? Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. God's grace comes first before the distress. And as David closes, there's this amazing but in verse 14. But this is rubbish, and this is awful, and this is terrible, and I feel awful. And even socially, I've been completely excluded, and I feel lonely, and a reproach, and an object of dread. And I think even people are plotting against me, and I have nowhere to turn. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. 14 and 15 are brilliant, brilliant, brilliant verses. Highlight them, underline them, write them on something, stick it on your fridge, stick it on somewhere you look every day. Write a song, another song. It won't be as good as the first one. A song about my times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hands of my enemies. You see, because David has his eternal security safe and secure in God's hands, he also has his present day safe and secure in God's hands. God is totally consistent. God is totally unchanging. God is totally able. So if I can trust him with my eternity and my eternal destiny, and I can place my soul into his hands, David can place his present day into the very same place. Look at verse 5, look at verse 15. It's the same thing. The same place. God's hands contain David's eternity and his present day. He can be confident in daily security because he's confident in eternal destination. Because he knows that God is his God. God is my God. That's a real relationship. That's a living relationship. That's a covenant relationship. That's based on what God has done, not what I can do. He can say, I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hands. We could preach sermons, weeks of sermons, on just that phrase alone. My times are in his hands, and what it means for all of us as we walk through life. We can simply say we can be confident. Look what he can be confident in. He can be confident that he's going to be rescued from his enemies, verse 16. He can be confident of daily favor when God turns his face upon him, verse 17. He can be confident of God's protection, daily favor, 16, protection, 17. And he's able to sing and rejoice in the midst of a situation that is still rubbish, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. Fear of God is not being terrified of him, though if you were to meet him face to face, you would be on the floor in a second. Fear of God is having a right view of his holiness. It is having a right view of his awesome majesty. It is seeing the correct order in which the universe stands, with him at the absolute pinnacle and source of everything, and me as a fallen, rebellious creature who has not lived up to his perfect standard, but who comes to him in repentance and faith. If I fear the Lord, if I'm one of those who fear him, he has abundant goodness stored up for me. And when does that goodness work? Look at 19. It works when I take refuge in him. The very act of running to God displays his goodness, makes much of his name. And it's in the sight of the children of mankind. God acts distinctively for his children in the sight of everybody else to maintain his namesake and to do good. Good that he has stored up for you since he spoke the universe into being. I think there's a trap here. I think there's a problem with the way that when I look at my life in this light, I have no problem whatsoever in trusting Jesus with my eternity. I do not wake up wondering where my soul is headed. I do not wake up doubting that heaven is real and certain and I will one day be there. And yet when trouble hits, I have an almighty problem of running to God with little things. I can trust him with the greatest thing that I know, eternity in my soul. And yet, day to day, my view is generally downward and situation-based, and based on my own responses, and based on the difficulties that I see around me. And Psalm 31 teaches us that shouldn't be the case. We need a big view of God. We need a God-centered and a God-focused view. Remember when Peter gets called by Jesus to get out of the boat and walk on the water? Gets called to do something that is not humanly possible. And yet Jesus is doing it, because he's not human, he's God. But remember what happens? Peter, when his eyes are fixed on Christ, walks on the surface of the water because his gaze and his view are focused on Jesus. The moment he starts to think, where am I? What on earth am I doing here? I'm doing something that is not physically possible. I'm at risk of drowning. I'm at risk of danger. What happens? He sinks. Day to day, where's your view at? Is it in the waves? Is it in the rainstorm? Is it in the difficulty and the suffering and the sorrow? Or is it in the God who has promised to love you and hold you and keep you and protect you and do good to you even through those times? Having a God-centered view of suffering is not going to stop it, but it is definitely going to help us walk through it. Look at 19, look at 21, look at verse 7 and 8. David is able to be both rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. He's able to rejoice whilst he's being sad. That doesn't really make sense. We tend to think of emotions in quite distinct blocks. Today, I am feeling happy. Yesterday, I was feeling sad. Now, I am feeling hungry. Whatever it is. Except emotions don't work like that, do they? It is possible to be both sad and happy. It's possible to be courageous and brave, but a little bit frightened. It is possible to have simultaneous experiences. Let me get this straight. David's situation has not got any better in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. It is still just as bad as it was in verse 9 through 13. The suffering hasn't gone, the sorrow hasn't been removed, and yet David is able to rejoice in this. Look at verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. That affliction has not stopped. And yet David is able to rejoice in the midst of what we would call a horrendous situation. Can you be sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? I think you can be. I think you can if you've got an eternal certainty. I think you can be if you've got a view that misery is only temporary and it does not compare to the glory that is to come. I think you can be rejoicing in the midst of sorrow if you have a security that God has every day for you planned and mapped out and has promised to lead you and guide you through them. Based not on anything you do, but based on making himself look awesome. That should be really distinctive about God's people. And this is hard. When we suffer, we should suffer well. That should be really distinctive about someone who is a Christian. That should make people ask questions. Never be afraid to have a reason for the hope that you have. That reason for the hope that you have should be most evident, most apparent, most crystallizing when we are going through the mill. It is then, when the rubber really hits the road, that we should be able to show people Jesus in the way that we act and the way that we react to difficulty and to stress and to strife and to sorrow and to trouble. Has that been the case for you? In little sorrows as well as in big ones? Has that been the case in temporary difficulties as well as really much more long-lasting difficulties? Has that been the case in small, maybe daily frustrations as well as in much bigger life-altering frustrations and situations? That's a challenge. That's a hard thing to think about. Looking back over my life, that has definitely not been the case, and I want it to be the case because I want to hold out the reason for the hope that I have. I want my days to look like that, whether they're good days or they're bad days, whether they're great days or they're sad days, whether it's sunny or rainy. Final point, we get to do this together as in church-wide harmony. Reason number 4 to sing in the rain is as part of a church-wide harmony. Take a look at verse 23 and verse 24. Do you notice the focus changes? Do you notice the language changes, the tense, who David addresses is changing? He has now gone from discussing and describing a personal situation between him and God to now talking to other people. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to us. Love the Lord, all you his saints. If you're a child of God, you're a saint of his. He's talking to you this morning. He's talking to us as a congregation, as a family. 3 commands, love the Lord, be strong, take courage. 2 promises that God is going to preserve the faithful, he's going to repay the proud. 1 qualifier, all you who wait upon the Lord. What is waiting upon the Lord? We sing about it, we talk about it. Strength will rise, apparently, as we wait upon the Lord. First few times singing that song, I had no idea what it meant. What is waiting upon the Lord? Is it sitting back and expecting him to do everything? Is it just doing nothing and wallowing in our grief and our sadness and just waiting for him to break in? Or is it doing what David has done right throughout this psalm and is teaching us to do? To run to him, to take refuge in him, to trust him, to lay hold of his promises. If you take refuge in God, he's going to work goodness on your behalf. I think that's what waiting on the Lord is. Maintaining a God-centered and a God-focused view, whatever the situation, whether it be amazing and you're on top of the mountaintop, or whether it's rubbish and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But notice that it's not just an individual thing. We get to do this together. The moment you committed your life to Christ, the moment you trusted in God to redeem you, to buy you out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of the light, the moment you realize and recognize that Jesus has paid for every sin of yours on the nail and that it is finished, not only is your soul safe in eternity, not only is your destiny secure in heaven, not only do you have a certainty of hope that he will one day take you home, but you are also adopted into a new family. Look around, these are your brothers and sisters. Yes, you still have an original human family unit, but this is your new family. This is the family that's going to last for all eternity. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Love the Lord, all you his new family, the people of God. We get to sing together in the rain. Together in the rain. It is very easy in a British culture, and I know I'm speaking with what used to be a southern accent. It's becoming more northern and a little bit more Scouse 17 years in. Very easy to box up our suffering and suffer in individual boxes. To walk individual roads of suffering. And yet that is not the pattern for the church of God. That is not the pattern for the family of God. That is not the pattern for those who God has called and God has saved and God has redeemed and who are his saints. David's experience in verses 11 through 13, that should not be the case for anybody who is part of the church of Christ. That cannot be the case for anybody who is in the church of Christ. The very doctrine of adoption gives us earthly brothers and sisters to walk this way through, as much as it gives us a heavenly father and a heavenly older brother to run to. If you feel like that this morning, and this is your home, something has gone wrong. I'm really sorry if that is the case. That is not what we intend as a local family. If that is the case, please, 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 whatever you do, do not let that continue. God uses broken people like me, like you, to carry other broken people's burdens. Don't suffer alone. Don't be sorrowful and be stressed and be distressed in a situation alone. You are in the very best place in all of the universe. Not because we are amazing or Bridge Chapel is any good in any way, but because the church is here for saints to care for one another, to carry each other's burdens, to point each other to Christ, to remind each other of eternal certainties and daily securities, to remind each other that though weeping may come with the night, joy is coming with the morning. If that's you, please come make yourself known. I'm so sorry we don't know. I'm so sorry we haven't realized. I'm so sorry that no one has asked you. We need to work really hard in a bigger gathering, a bigger family of 300, 400, 500 people. We need to work really hard to make sure that no one is missed, to make sure that everyone's suffering is helped and cared for. You might think that is the job of professional people, pastors, care ministry workers. Afraid not. It's your job as well. I am no good at it whatsoever. It is nowhere near high on my list of gifts and abilities. And it might not be anywhere high on yours, but that doesn't excuse you, and it definitely doesn't excuse me. One of the great responsibilities, one of the great joys, one of the great callings of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to walk together in good times like this morning when we're celebrating new life and literally new hope. And to walk together and to sing together when joy has been replaced by mourning. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death together. You can have an extraordinary impact on your brothers and sisters. Let me give you one example from my life. And the person is sat in this room, so I'm not going to name them. Many of you will know that my dad went to glory a few years back. He had bowel cancer when we were young. He had it again a few years back. He lost. Humanly speaking, lost the fight with it. Yet I know he's safe with his Saviour, lifting up his name in heaven right now. I was chatting through the situation with someone, and honestly, they were no practical use. They could be no practical use whatsoever. Chemo wasn't working. We were driving up and down the country every week or every 2 weeks or so to go and spend time with him and watching my dad waste away, watching his strength fail. And yet the words that this person gave me transformed my perspective and transformed my view of that situation. And all that they said was, look for grace. Look for God's grace in every single situation, despite how rubbish this cancer treatment that isn't really working might be. You can be sure that God is still working. And if you look for little evidences of grace, I reckon you'll see them. And as we drove up and down the country, sometimes in tears, I looked for evidences of grace. And when I started looking for them, they were absolutely everywhere. They were there for the fact that the entire family arrived to be around the bedside. And that the treatment was amazing and the doctors were superb and the nurses. And that my dad went peacefully into glory. And it was a remarkable witness to unconverted people in my family. And I had the opportunity to stand up and declare God's goodness to this many people at his funeral. That's an evidence of God's grace in the midst of sorrow. That's being able to rejoice in the midst of what was and still is. Let's not lie. Let's not be stupid and artificial. What is still a rubbish situation. Here's a challenge. Is your life too full? Is my life too full of stuff, of things, to be able to walk with my brothers and sisters, to be able to sing with them in joyful times and in rubbish times? Am I too busy to cry with people? Am I too busy to pray with people? Am I too busy to say, I've got nothing practical good to give you, but I just know that God is in charge and he is working out his plans in your life? If I'm too busy, I need to pray and then make changes. If I'm chasing after worthless earthly things and neglecting the very family that God has placed me into as part of his sovereign plan from before he created the universe, then something has gone wrong and I need to address that. And if you feel that way about me, I'm really sorry. If you feel that way about us as a church, I'm really sorry. We are not very good at a lot of things. And I am not very good at a lot of things. But I promise that I will do everything that I can, and I want you to promise that you will do everything you can to sing together when the rain comes. That will be so radically distinctive in this culture that is getting ever more individualistic, that is ever more self-empowered, that is ever more self-determined. That will make people sit up and notice. That will make people stand and like mouths will hit the floor at what God is doing in certain situations. There are people sat in this room who can testify to this in the last few weeks and the last few months alone. And you don't want to be in their situations because their situations are awful and horrible. But God is still working through them. We started off with a challenge. Is your view, is your experience, is your relationship with God? Is your faith in God, is your trust in God big enough to cope when the storms come, when the rain comes? I really hope that Psalm 31 has been some benefit to you. It has transformed my understanding, particularly of suffering and what we're called to do with it. If we can be of practical use for you, then please, please, please come and see us. If we can pray with people, weep with people, chat to people, please come and make yourself known, or come with the person who brought you here. If you don't know God's grace upon your life, if you don't know what it is to be able to say, it is well with my soul, regardless of situation, then the invitation is here. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See your sin dealt with and finished with. And wake up to a new hope of a certainty of a home that is to come in perfect, perfect relationship with God. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. We're going to sing an old hymn. We're going to sing a great hymn. One of the great perks of preaching is you get to choose the last song. So I have chosen my favorite hymn, and it's a good thing that it fits really, really well. We sing this a lot. I wonder if in the familiarity we've forgotten the significance of some of the words. This hymn was written, it's a joyful hymn, but it's sung through a face that has tears running down it. If you don't know, go Google it when you get back. Go read the situation that brought this hymn about. It comes out of an awful, desperate loss, and yet it does not dwell on that loss forever. It rejoices in the promises of God and what God has done. If this is true of you, if this is the witness and the testimony of your life, then sing, raise the roof, raise the rafters. If you are sorrowful and cast down and distressed, then use this hymn to remind yourself of the promises of God and all he is and has promised to be to you. If you don't know him, if you're sat here this morning thinking none of this makes any sense, then cry out to him as we sing this song. And he has promised that he will show you that you will be able to say, it is well with my soul. Let's stand and let's sing.